where too much of it cannot be achieved and too little of it cannot be benefited from. All right, so in this hadith, the Imam distinguishes between astronomy and something else, but doesn't clearly say what that is. All he says is that you're looking and investigating into something else, that in order to arrive at the effects, the true effects of that science, you have to study, you know, a lot of it, which is impossible. If you don't study enough of it, then, you cannot achieve the result that you expect from it. Apparently, what the Imam is trying to say is this, that if one were to were able to arrive at a detailed and intricate knowledge of the entire universe, then one could, using that knowledge, could predict, right, what was to happen in the future. But because this is, it's humanly impossible for any normal human being to have such a knowledge, right, what happens is that a person, he arrives at a partial knowledge of, you know, the situation and the position of the heavenly bodies and so on and so forth. And because of that, he makes an incorrect and imprecise precision of what's going to happen in the future. And there's another hadith which is similar to this, which, you know, echoes the same theme. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "It is a science whose benefits are few and whose harms are many. An astrologer contradicts Allah in his knowledge, claiming he is refuting Allah in his fate over his creation." Right? So if, you know, this study leads us to, you know, the point where we begin to contradict, you know, the knowledge of Allah and refute Allah, then in this situation, it becomes prohibited. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the prohibition of astrology and why it has been, we have been dissuaded from pursuing it. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
You see, Islam teaches us things. For example, it tells us, if you go to the books of Islamic laws, it tells us that when you interact with the opposite gender, let's say you want to talk, you want to have a conversation, it's not haram, right? Islam isn't a religion which tells us that, you know, just you can't have any interaction. But when you interact, right, you have to do so with guidelines, according to standards. You follow the protocol. What's that protocol? Number one is dress code. Have the dress code. Now, if the other party doesn't have the right dress code, at least you maintain your dress code, and then there's special rules about what you need to do. Number two is that when you're conversing, the way that you make your voice sound is important. Don't make your voice sound in a way where now you show that perhaps that, you know, you might be vulnerable and open for something beyond just a type of in a professional conversation. Number three is that what you talk about is important as well. Keep it business related. Keep it straight to the point. Keep it about what you need to talk about. Not that it should go from there to like everything else. Of course, pleasantries are okay. You know, being professional and being decent and nice and all, that's fine, right? But don't go and make it into like, you know, the personal story of everything that happened to you over the weekend and your mom and dad and everything else. Number four is that when you're talking, maintain your outer composure, which is called waqar in Arabic, meaning that the way that you are, your body language, be aware of that. And also your inner body language as well too, your iffa, your self-restraint. Keep that as well. And finally, when you're conversing and when you're talking, when you're acting, make sure that it doesn't go beyond what's necessary. Meaning that whatever you need in order to maintain your relationships, business relationships, family relationships, whatever, societal relationships, that's fine. But keep it at that. Don't let it just be something which is a free-for-all where, you know, I have, you know, all my friends on my social media account. It doesn't matter whether they're guys or girls. Like, I can converse with any of them at any time and it doesn't really matter to me. That's not the Islamic approach. And other guidelines as well that, alhamdulillah, brothers and sisters are aware of. And sometimes, you know, we get questions. We wonder, well, why is it that there's so much emphasis on this? Right? Why is it that this is something that we're asked to focus on? Sometimes it's difficult because we feel like we're swimming upstream with respect to the rest of the society. Things like, you know, keeping, you know, your distance, keeping, you know, things like, you know, not having physical contact, things like, you know, having a certain dress code. Sometimes people say that it's very hard for us. And recently, you know, we have this type of development of a type of attitude, right? Which is an attitude, I want to call it the myth of the autonomous, modest person. Okay, if you remember a few nights ago, we talked about the myth of the decent person, right? So tonight I want to talk about the myth of the autonomous, modest person. What does it mean to be an autonomous, modest person? It's a person who says that I am the one who's going to determine how I'm going to be modest. I have autonomy in this regard. People have struggled for centuries against guidelines imposed on them from religions which tell them what you should do and what you shouldn't do. We've liberated ourselves from those guidelines and now I'm in charge. And if you come to me and tell me that in order to be modest, I have to do this and that, I'll say that I'm in charge of determining that. I'm the best one to tell what's modest and I'm gonna make that call. So we're gonna respond to that person. But I just want to make a comment here about culture. It's very important for us to understand. Culture and the predominant way of doing things in the culture, it is often something which can be changed and manipulated by the people who are in power and the people who have access to the tools which can change culture. This is super important for us to understand. I mean, we saw it in the early history of Islam where our Prophet was able to change the culture of Jahiliyyah, which was filled with all sorts of crimes and indecency, and make it be a society of people who were extremely, you know, moral and decent. And then we saw it go back again during the time of the Umayyads and the Abbasids. We see it in the modern time as well. I'm going to give you a couple of examples that's good for us to reflect upon. If you study the way that people used to dress in our countries, there was a time when modest dress was the norm. It was something that was actually like very much like, you know, the way that people wanted to dress. Parents used to encourage it for their children, and somebody who wasn't dressed according to very specific standards, they were seen as being immodest. And this was the case, generally speaking, until World War II. But what happened in World War II is the military machine, it realized that whatever resources it has, natural resources, cotton, fabric, factories, it needed that in order to maintain its warfare. So the powers that be, what did they do? They started to actually advertise and make a campaign to change the dress code. I saw for myself an advertisement from that time where it had a picture of, in this case, it was a lady who was dressed according to pre-war standards. And then next to it, there was a lady who was dressed according to the way that they wanted to be in the war standards, which was called the era of austerity. We got to like be careful now. We have to hold back because after all, our country's at war. Kind of reminds me of like the public service, you know, ads that they had during COVID, where, you know, they had like somebody, it's like, well, now that we're in COVID, you have to do this, right? You have to put a mask on, you have to have, you know, 6 feet distance or whatnot. Now, it's very interesting. What's the difference between the two? One of the differences is that in the first picture of pre-war, the lady, the hemline of the skirt is all the way down to the floor. But now, during the wartime, suddenly it's moved up a number of inches. And this is the official government position which is being advertised. This is how you're supposed to dress. Now, you might think that, okay, well, that's a temporary thing that's going to be in place because of austerity. Just like, you know, we had to wear masks and now we don't wear masks anymore. Right? But that's not the case. Because people seized on that and they started to promote it. They said that, well, now that women have entered the workforce, it's not feasible for them to be in the workforce and also dress modestly. One of the famous fashion designers says that, you know, after all, you know, this is like serious. I'm serious. This is actually what she said. You know, she says that there'll come a time when the ladies who are going to work, they'll have to run after the bus, right? And if they're wearing the long skirts, they won't be able to run after the bus. So therefore, we're going to keep the skirts short. And this is the type of arguments they had. And we see that from then on, you know, those number of inches, for the most part, they didn't return. What is this an example of? It's an example of culture that's engineered. What's another example of culture that's engineered? We're just finishing the month of July. But you'll see that in a number of places, even though the month of June has been termed as Pride Month, the flags of the Pride movement are still up. And you wonder, and many of you who are sitting here, you'll remember that when you were children, this was not the case. There wasn't such a thing of the rainbow flag being used for this movement. There wasn't such a thing that you would see it everywhere. One of the brothers, you know, was saying that he got a call from his workplace, it was in the month of June, and they said that we're going to be having, you know, an online Pride event, and we really want you to be there. So he said, no, it's okay, you know, I'm busy, I have other things going on, it's okay, right? So he says that they actually offered him extra money. They said that please come and just, you know, come and just attend, and if you come, we'll give you an extra bonus. Right? And then he said, no, it's okay. And then he got another call and another call. Right? What's taking place here? The Christians, they're saying that we feel here that there is a type of Christmas that's being created, but now in the month of June, right? With its own rituals, you know, you had a Christmas parade before in downtown of all the cities, and now we have a parade in the downtown in June, right? When it's hot and, you know, things are different. So what's going on? People go to schools and they say that, like, well, you know, sometimes we're forced to even participate in the activities. This is an example of cultural engineering. And if you go and see, like, those who have studied changes in culture and history, they say that one of the most rapid changes that has ever taken place in the history of human beings has been the move towards widespread acceptance of the LGBTQ movement. We've never seen something like that before. Now, why am I saying this, brothers and sisters? I'm raising awareness of how culture can be changed. It can be tweaked.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صابر مجيد.
صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
عليه in the limelight.
Zionist settlers create non-native pine forest on occupied Palestinian land at the expense of Palestinian lives and olive groves. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truth Out noted a 20-year-old born in Gaza, Khaled, who asked to use a pseudonym for his own safety, has been climbing trees since he was a toddler. He recalls the beauty and freedom you feel when you climb to the top of an olive tree and see all the greenery. But Khaled explains that now there are no trees to climb. In May 2021, on the first day of Eid al-Fitr celebration, the Zionist regime missiles were fired into Gaza. While Khaled's family was lucky to be safe, the next morning his father spoke heartbroken. As he told his family that the Israeli regime missiles turned their olive trees to ashes, devastating their land and their memories. For hundreds of years, Palestinian families have lived with olive trees. At their doorsteps, in their poems, and with every new generation born. Equally, when these trees are targeted, the pain is shared. While narratives like this have a place to be told, it becomes equally as important not to fixate the Palestinian experience into a single category in relation to the olive tree. Practicing the meaning of a tree very differently, Zionism has used the pine tree to serve its nationalist agenda at the expense of many, many Palestinian lives and histories. Zionism here is understood as an ideology which was used to create a Jewish fake Israeli regime and has been achieved through decades of Palestinian dispossession and erasure. Poignantly coined by Braver Man, the olive and the pine tree have thus become planted flags in contested soil. To begin to understand the effects of being uprooted, we must ask what it means to be rooted. We have our heritage through the tree. We don't give it much, but it gives us everything back. As Khaled tells reporters, reminding that these trees mature slowly, some taking 5 years and some taking 60 years to grow. So only with a long enough time of peace can olive trees produce their fruit. Fittingly, the olive tree has become known as Al-Mubarakah, Shajarat An-Nur and Shajarat Al-Faqir, the blessed tree, the tree of life, and the tree of the poor. Living for thousands of years, the olive tree has been raised alongside its people in Palestine, named after a Palestinian villager who would sit beneath its shadow over 200 years ago. Al-Badawi, the nomad, is said to be the oldest olive tree in the world, rooted in Palestine, in the Palestinian region of Beit Lah, for 4,000 years. Khaled laughs as he says, "This tree is older than any occupation." In Palestine, the olive harvest season is momentous. Starting at the beginning of winter, days are taken off work to harvest. To get a better picture, think of this not as employed work, but a cultural festival where relatives, friends, and neighbors gather. With music, fresh air, and good company, it is a time where the relationship between land, Palestine, and people, Palestinians, is strongly felt. Palestinians in the West Bank are faced with around 1,000 Zionist military orders, judicial case laws, and administrative regulations, according to Braverman. What this translates to on the ground is countless checkpoints, 77 barrier gates, and compulsory permits for Palestinians to be granted access to their fields. If, by luck, a farmer successfully proves their connection to the land and is given a permit, they will find only 55 gates open during harvest season, and with just a few hours of access each day, the gates are shut off for the rest of the year. Human rights organization Hamok quotes Palestinian farmer Ahmad Abadi's humiliation in only being allowed access to his land 40 times a year. My connection to my land cannot be quantified by a dry calculation of what crops I grow. My land is my link to my parents and to our traditions. Restricted access or no access at all to olive groves has created a vicious cycle which shatters people's livelihoods and kinship with the olive tree. Not only are such families economic victims, with olive groves of restricted access now yielding up to 65% less olives than those with full access, but Braverman argues they are also emotional victims placed under house arrest and blocked from their cultural world and identity. What is happening to the olive trees of Palestine speaks to something much deeper than environmental destruction. It speaks to the unearthing of a people's history. Fittingly described by Qada Sasa, this cultural bomb attempts to destroy Palestinians' belief in their environment, in their heritage of a struggle, in their unity, in their capacity, and ultimately in themselves. Reflecting on the destruction of his family groves, Khaled tells reporters, "This is the norm. We all pretend to be strong without any traumas or sad feelings. When something happens to my family, we make a joke so we don't feel the real pain. It hurts. There is a lot of sad occasions around us. You have that feeling that you miss the trees. You miss everything." The fabricated regime of Israel justifies these uprootings as essential security measures, building a separation barrier between the West Bank and occupied territories, making space for new watchtowers and building fences to guard illegal Zionist settlements. But in fact, the elimination of olives from the land is essential to make way for an expanded Zionist presence. Taking a symbol of peace and changing it into one of violence, Mahran Mazinani unveils how the Zionist settler regime has turned forest into a tool to erase Palestinian homes and memories. This dates as far back as 1901, when the Jewish National Fund, or JNF, was created. With the purpose of taking Palestinian land, the JNF has planted over 240 million trees, most of which are pine. The celebrated forests planted by JNF are, in fact, tools for the disappearance of Palestinian villages. The Lord Sykes Forest, the South Africa Forest, the Carmel Forest Spa Resort, all built on the ruins of Palestinian lives. the largest JNF forest in the Galilee, the Bira forest took the place of six villages, one of which was Ein Zaitun, a spring of olives, a farming village which homed 1,000 people. There are two important ways in which the JNF was able to take with such force. Firstly, as Saucer reports, being disguised as an environmental NGO, global outrage was kept at bay as the JNF stormed through Palestinian land and silently made the pine tree to the quintessential symbol of Zionism. Secondly, as Braver Man points out, the festival of Tu Bishvat was turned into a propaganda machine where the once religious ritual of valuing trees became about planting them. A Jewish settler, actually a Zionist settler, receiving pine tree saplings from the JNF on Tu Bishvat noted to Braver Man, "These pines cost nothing, and after 10 years there is an entire forest." Here we see just how political a tree can be transformed from a natural being into a troop defending a Zionist fake regime.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani are the guest speakers for today's discussion. Sayyid Mahdi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, rahmatullah. It's nice to be here.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Salam alaikum, rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So for today's discussion, we want to talk about the other aspects of the post-Ashura events, especially the atrocities and the cruelties that were done against the kids and the youngsters over there. We know that in this tragedy that took place in the year 61 AH, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful companions were martyred, and so many of the family members and the companions and the families, the girls, daughters, we can say boys, teenagers, were taken as the captive long, long way from Karbala to Levant, Shamat, in order to be present at the palace of Yazid. Now, what happened to the kids over there? How many kids were over there? Who were the most important personalities and the youngsters who were present at Karbala? Let's start with Sheikh Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, of course, there were many kids, but just some of them are mentioned in the historical sources. Like, for example, children of Muslim ibn Aqil, they were present in Karbala. And also the children of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Some of them, some of the names are mentioned, like Ali Asghar, some of the daughters of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and the children of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salatu wasalam, and children of Zainab salamullahi alayha. So there were many kids.
Yes.
Some of them were killed very brutally, like, for example, Ali Asghar salamullahi alayhi. On the day of Ashura, of course. So we know about that, and also the other kids who were killed in the Battle of Karbala. That was one of the son of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba,
yes,
whose name was Abdullah. He was in the last moment of the life of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, when he came to protect Imam against the enemies. So he, in that actually last moment of life of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, this kid was killed in the presence of the Imam. And also the kids of Zainab, salamullah alayha, they were also killed.
Was Qasim also a youngster?
Qasim was also like a young boy, yeah. He was also, okay. He was not a kid. Mm-hmm. Yes, he was a young,
right,
man.
Okay.
And then the rest of the kids, they were taken as captives. And they were unfortunately tortured, and they were taken as captives. Even like some of them were taken as slaves, unfortunately. This way they behaved with the children of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wassalam. And one of the kids who were present in the Karbala was Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salatu wassalam.
How old was he on that time?
He was like 5 years old.
5 years old on that
time. Of course. Okay. He witnessed all what happened in Karbala. That's why we see that after the event of Ashura, he was always actually holding this kind of, what you can say,
ceremonies.
Sad kind of ceremonies, commemorating the event of Karbala. Mm-hmm. And what is really interesting about Imam al-Baqir is that in the castle of Yazid, when actually Yazid brought all the usara or the captives, then there was a dialogue between Yazid and Imam al-Baqir that I will mention, inshallah, in the next part.
Yes. Okay, we'll get to that dialogue, inshallah. Really, we can say the atrocity was is to maximum, we can say, level on that. Nobody did such a thing, even to the kids on that time. We can say the Arabs were famous for fighting for, you know, here and there. But nobody has ever witnessed such a scene before that they, for example, do cruelty or atrocity against the kids present, for example, in a battlefield. And who were those kids? You know, the grandchildren of Prophet Muhammad. This was really shocking for the whole Muslim community. Not only up to an extent that even some Umayyads criticize Yazid's behavior now, that what kind of behavior is this towards the Ahlul Bayt? They said, Mahdi, was this a revenge, for example, from the family of Ahlul Bayt? We have never seen such a case from the side of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt against the Umayyads. Why do Umayyads will do such actions?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So it's an important question, and it's interesting that why, for example, the Umayyads would do these kind of atrocities. There's a kind of a historical background that needs to be taken into consideration. The third caliph, Uthman, he appoints Muawiyah as the governor of Syria. And right from the beginning, we find that Muawiyah in the Levant, as you called it, which is a large area in the present-day Syria, parts of Lebanon, Jordan, Palestine, and much wider as well. It was a big, wealthy province on the outskirts of Byzantium at that time. So right from the beginning, he started to do this kind of propaganda against the Ahlul Bayt on one hand. On the other hand, they would claim themselves to be a part of the Ahlul Bayt. Mm-hmm. So it was a very interesting propaganda strategy that they had tried to do.
Yes.
One, to bring down the Ahlul Bayt to the point where, for example, where Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he is martyred in the masjid in Kufa at the time of prayers, the people in the Levant and in the Shamat,
yes,
they would ask what was Ali doing in the masjid in the first place.
But why will the Umayyads will kill, for example, children?
Well, see,
you know?
So that's where I'm going, right? So over time, then you have Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and then the amount of propaganda that was done against him is probably more so than they did with Imam Ali. So by the time you get to Imam Hussein alayhi salam's imamat, these children are not necessarily considered those very divine figures or the holy prophets, Ahlul Bayt. They're considered, you know, as
the family,
I guess,
members.
Well, just, I don't know, you know, they take away that soul and that spirit of Islam from these individuals. So when they, for example, when these children got to Kufa or Sham,
yes,
they called them rebels against Islam. They called them rebels against the Khalifa of Allah, supposedly Yazid, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's this this propaganda that brainwashes an individual to no longer see a human being as a human being. And I know it might be a large jump, but this is the same thing that you see in the present day with terrorist organizations, whether it's Daesh or Al-Qaeda or even Taliban. It's not easy for you to go and torture a child or to kill a child or to put some kind of suffering. What you have to do is psychologically and via propaganda take that humanity out of that child, so you don't longer. And this is what the Umayyads did.
Okay.
They took this aspect out that these are rebels, these are the enemies of Allah. And so we find this kind of atrocities being committed against children.
That's right. It is even recorded that some of the children passed away in this way because of the hardships, you know, afflictions.
Not only did they pass away, in some of the traditions you find that because they were trying to get to Kufa and then later on to Sham as fast as they could, they would make the camels and the horses, right? But they put them on camels.
Yes.
They would make them ride faster.
Faster.
And so the movement of a camel is such that it's very bumpy, it's very jumpy, and some of these kids actually fell into the desert, onto the way, and of course they were martyred.
That's right. And see, for example, about 20 days before, they had such a respect because they were respected as the family of Prophet Muhammad, and now they're respected in this way. Hussein, Hussein. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, two important figures, as you said, Imam Muhammad al-Baghir's dialogue and Hazrat Ruqayya. In some of the documents, it is mentioned that she was 3 years old and she passed away some days after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, his father. Let's talk a little bit about these two personalities.
Yes, according to the narrations and the reports from the event of Karbala, one of the children of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam passed away in the place nowadays called Hilla.
Yes.
And she was buried there. Now his tomb, his ziyarah, is very well known. He was, of course, passed away in the way to Qum, to Sham. And the other one was, of course, another daughter of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, who was martyred in Sham when they brought the head of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam into the prisons of this child. And of course, she couldn't tolerate, and she died out of seeing that kind of face
tragic
of his father.
Right.
A tragic and sad, very sad scene of the Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. And of course, the other child whose role is very significant and important is Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, who was like 5 years old in Karbala. He was present with his father, Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam. You see that if we look at this event from eyes of a child who is present in that kind of, let's say, desert, and he witnesses those sort of scenes, particularly all the things that happened to his father.
Yes.
In it is narrated that in Kufa, Ibn Ziyad once wanted to kill Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam. He tried a lot. And then it is said that Lady Zainab put herself as a ha'il between, between, let's say, Ibn Ziyad. And then Ibn Ziyad decided to kill Zainab, salamullahi alayha. Wow. Then some of the advisors of Ibn Ziyad said that, are you going to kill a lady, a woman? It's a shame on you. Then he stopped not killing Lady Zainab.
Okay.
So all these scenes are witnessed by Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam. But despite this, see how strong was Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam that in the castle of Yazid, when Yazid wanted to kill Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, because there was a dialogue between Imam al-Sajjad and Yazid, and then Yazid became really angry and decided to kill Imam al-Sajjad. Then Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stood up against Yazid and started talking to Yazid in the presence of Yazid and all the, let's say, wazara, ministers or official kind of ambassadors, all of them were present there.
Okay.
So he's, as a child, as a 5 or 6 years old child, stood up and started talking to Yazid.
Yes.
He mentioned very nice points to Yazid, said that, oh, Yazid, you are worse than Pharaoh. Then Yazid said, why? How do you say that? Imam said that because once Pharaoh wanted to kill Musa alayhi salam, then his advisors told Pharaoh that you should not kill a prophet. It is not true. Then Pharaoh listened to his advisor and not kill the prophet Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. But now you do not listen to your advisors while they are advising you to not kill son of the prophet, Imam al-Sajjad. And that is why you're worse than Pharaoh, because you want to kill son of the prophet while your advisors, now we hear that they advise you, yes, that do not kill. That's why I said, how do you prove that? He said that it's mentioned in the Holy Quran, O Yazid. You didn't read the Holy Quran. This is the story that I'm just narrating from the Holy Quran. And then he mentioned the ayat of the Holy Quran about, okay, the Pharaoh and then
Prophet Moses. So a child at the age of five,
yeah, yeah, of course,
is teaching, of course, a king, a so-called,
yeah,
king.
Yeah, and he stopped, yes, Yazid.
Uh-huh.
He stopped Yazid from killing his father. Mm. And he protected the, mm, life of Imam Sajjad, a 6-year-old child.
Mm-hmm.
By this kind of strong argumentation,
that's right,
against Yazid, the caliph, the king, mm-hmm, in the prisons of lots of people,
that's
in,
right,
the castle of Yazid. Yeah.
Okay.
This way he protected, yes, the Imam.
Very good.
Yes.
And this is the main question, Sayyid Mahdi. Some people might say that, okay, the Imam al-Hussein or Imam al-Sajjad, for example, were the imams. So what about the kid? How do you consider, for example, Ali al-Asghar to, we can say, that's right, you want Shafa, for example, from a kid, a 6-year-old kid like Ali al-Asghar, or, for example, the other kids over there, they were not ma'asum or something like that. Okay, this is a major question that is posed by some people all across the world. I mean, the holiness of these characters is not related only to the bloodline. It is related to the sacrifice that they made for the sake of Islam. If there was no, for example, kid over there or Ali al-Asghar, maybe there was nothing remaining out of the religion of Islam, isn't it?
Yes, I agree there that these individuals that were not the imams, for example, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam or Imam Baqir alayhi salam or Imam Hussain alayhi salam, these other individuals, so Hazrat Abbas ibn Ali, also alayhi salam, Lady Zainab salamullah alayha, these individuals might not have been imams, but they were at a very high level of spirituality, a very high level of purity. And so even though we can't really make a direct comparison, but there's people that we see in the present day also that are very pure, that are very, mm-hmm, holy, that are very spiritual, you know, and these individuals have a very special connection with the Almighty Allah because of their spirituality and their purity.
Yes. Ali al-Asghar is called Babul Hawa'ij, you know.
Right, Hazrat, yeah, Abbas is called Babul Hawa'ij, yes. Ali al-Asghar is called Babul Hawa'ij. And it is because, as you said, this great sacrifice that they made, but as well as their purity and their spirituality and their basira, their insight that they had, how well they followed the imam of their time. These are all things that play a factor. One thing I wanted to add to the previous discussion that we were having, you know, how is it possible for you to gather, 10, 12, 13,000 soldiers to come and not only kill people who are relatively defenseless, right, 72 or so against 13,000, you consider 72 to be,
yes,
defenseless.
Yes, yes.
There's no physical way that they can win against 13,000 or 10,000,
yes,
soldiers, right? One thing that a lot of times we don't take into consideration, and it's something that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he himself said. He said that your bellies, your stomachs, are filled with haram. Mm-hmm. They are filled with that which is prohibited. And this is something we don't take into consideration. This is,
yes,
apart from that psychological propaganda that has infected these individuals,
yes,
to the point where they are willing to kill the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. The other one is this idea of haram income,
yes,
and eating that which is haram. And
that's right,
these two things together have corrupted that individual where there's no humanity left in,
yes,
them, and the result is Ashura and Karbala.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding some of the other details of the post-Ashura events, especially the misbehaviors that were done against the children and the youngsters over there in 61 AH. It was very kind of you. Thank you very much. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi aman.
الله أكبر جبتني الكربلة خويا يا حسين دشوف العائلة الله أكبر جبتني الكربلة
اخويا يا حسين دشوف العايله.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
خويا يا حسين دشوف العايلة الله أكبر جبت
You have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intel Sat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of talks for humanity, and this is Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio. We've been talking about the international instructions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives in His holy book. The last guideline that we are going to talk about that is how to behave with the other people, specifically the people who are who differ from us in their school of thought. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book says, وَقُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ حُسْنَ. Behave, or let's say, talk with other people in a good way. وَقُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ حُسْنَ. At the very beginning, it comes to the mind that, okay, it's about how to talk with other people, not how to behave and how to act. But beside or plus that, it is very clear that it is not confined, the message of the verse is not confined to the way of talking exclusively. Also, we have another verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أحسن كما أحسن الله إليك. Act in a good way. Not only talk in a good way, no, act. أحسن. Keep being good to the people. كما أحسن الله إليك. The way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was also good to you. We might have very differences with other people in beliefs, our appearance, color, language, many things. Many things that we do not have in common. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it doesn't matter. You have a common idea, common color, common language, common appearance, or you are different. In general, قُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ حُسْنَ أَحْسِنْ كَمَا أَحْسَنَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْكَ. So it doesn't matter. You are talking, you are acting, you are behaving a Muslim, a Christian, a Jew, or a non-believer even, the people who do not believe in anything. This is the very first point. I will talk about this verse more, inshallah, after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of talks for humanity. I'm talking about the last international guideline and instruction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives in His holy book about how to talk and how to act with other people, regardless of their beliefs, of their appearance, of their color, of the language. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that قُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ حُسْنَ أَحْسِنْ كَمَا أَحْسَنَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْكَ. I said that talking in this verse is a symbol of any acts, any reaction. But the point here is that why should we act in a good way with all people? What is the reason? And what is the secret beyond that? There could be two secrets. The first, why should I act in a good way with other people? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that because I acted good to you. I have done good to you. I've been nice to you. You have to be nice to other people. كَمَا أَحْسَنَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْكَ. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in other case says that, don't you like me to forgive you? So you also have to forgive other people. وَعْفُوا وَاصْفَحُوا أَلَا تُحِبُّونَ أَن يَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. If someone has hurt you, if someone has done a bad thing to you, forgive him. Why? Because for sure you like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you. No matter what amount of losses you have received from other people, whatever amount of losses you have received, the more you have done, the more you have violated the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever amount of good behaviors and nice things you do to the other people, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had done to you before. So the reason why I say that to be nice to other people, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is nice to you. The other secret beyond that might be that you like to receive good things, good behaviors from other people, to face good behaviors from other people. So if you expect them to be nice to you, you have to be the same. This is a ruling. This is a kind of norm. That it's a formula. They call it al-qa'idatu al-dhahabiyya, the golden ruling. The golden ruling means that the ruling that is common between Islam and Christianity and other religions. It has been repeated in many religions that if you like other people to be nice to you, if you expect other people to act in a good way, you also act in a good way. Act in a way that you expect others to act to you. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, based on this ruling, if you like other people, if you expect other people to be nice to you, you have to be nice to them as well. أحسن كما أحسن الله إليك وقولوا للناس حسنا. Thank you very much. Have a good time. والحمد لله رب العالمين. صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to Africa Today, a show that keeps you updated on events taking place across Africa. From the ever-changing political landscape, culture, innovation, and technology, to massive natural resources, we bring the continent closer to you. My name is Mubarak Kenya, and this is Africa Today. In the first segment of our program this week, we are focusing on the ongoing civil conflict in Sudan that has left thousands dead amid an unfolding humanitarian crisis. We are asking, why have various peace initiatives failed to stop the fighting? In the second part of our program, we are analyzing the decision by Algeria to phase out the use of French language, which is indeed a legacy of France's long and brutal colonial history in this North African country.
Sudan's protracted conflict. The current conflict between the Sudanese armed forces and the paramilitary rapid support forces has inflicted severe damage to infrastructure, healthcare, education, economy, and society. Chaos started mid-April this year following months-long tensions between the military led by Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and the paramilitary rapid support forces commanded by Mohammed Hamdan Dagalo, also known as Hemeti. Disagreements exploded into a deadly armed conflict in the capital, Khartoum, and other parts of the country. Regional and international efforts to reconcile the two warring factions have so far failed.